question so you guys can, or this afternoon, so you guys can help me out. I'm tired, okay? Don't sleep with me. has anyone ever saved you? Here's an example from my life. I've got a lot of examples, but here's just kind of one where it'll set you guys up to all make fun of me. So it's always good. So I'm in Atlanta. I'm going to this meeting that is really important, and I'm thinking about the conversation that's ahead and the things that I need to say and whatever else. I'm dressed nice because it's with that kind of meeting, those kind of people. I'm driving this old Honda Accord, and luckily, like, we're not all around each other when we're pulling in, you know, because it'd be like Lexus, BMW, old Honda Accord. Like most of you probably know that on most modern cars, unless it's a stick shift or something like that, an automatic, you can't get the key out unless it's in park, right? So on my car, it had a lot of interesting features about it. But one, you could take the key out at any time, right? So and usually I'm pretty, you know, conscious of that, and I always make sure that I get it in park. But I had a lot going on in the old brain. I pushed the gear shifter up to neutral, and I get out of the car, and it's on a slight incline, so it's not like it's not letting me know as soon as I get out of the car. But I get out of the car and I shut the door, and then the car starts slowly rolling, and there's a very nice car behind me. I forget what it is. I know it's black, and I know it's got footprints on it. At this point, it's about to have footprints on it. And so I jump behind the car, and I can't get it to stop. And I'm like, oh, this could be really bad. Like, I could break myself. And so my feet now are off the ground, and I'm pushing on this other guy's car, and I'm pushing forward. And then this on the other side of the street, there's a very good-looking black man, like, just at, like, man, he knows how to wear a suit. He knows how to, like, to do the, he just... It's clearly a tailored suit, and he's somebody, you know. And he looks over and gives me the oddest look. Here's like his white guy stuck between two cars. He's like, hey, is everything okay? Like, not really, you know. Like, there's been plenty of stupid things that I've done where I said, yeah, everything's cool here. I'm just, this is what I like to do. But like in this situation, like, not really. He's like, well, I don't know what's happening. What can I do? You know. I was like, well, just get inside the car and put it in park. And he did that, and then everything, I could let go, and everything stopped, and I'm like, oh my gosh, thank you. And he's like, yeah, man, like, you should get that fixed or whatever. You know, he's like, yeah, with your money, maybe, I don't know. But so that guy saved me, right? I'm sure you all have stories of people that have saved you in lots and lots of ways. Anyone can share that if you want to.
Yeah, I did something one time with a van, and I didn't do something right about how I did it, and the car kept moving, and I just had to, like, scream at a child, and the child had to come jump on the other side and turn the car off, and I've got my car door, like, touching his other car door.
A kid jumped in and saved you.
Yeah, a kid jumped in the car and did something to save us, turn it off, move it in the park. I don't know. So freaky.
Yeah. Sometimes women want to know, like, what men talk about in our men's groups, and they think that we talk about them a lot, and actually we don't. Men don't talk about women very much in men's groups, and we don't talk back. Like, I've been doing this for a long time. Men don't really even, they don't talk bad about women in men's groups. Just nearly doesn't happen, and if it does, it's for really good reasons. Mostly, what men talk about, if women come up at all, is that they they're really grateful for their wives, and that they would say it's not uncommon to hear a husband talk about how they feel like that their wife saved them in lots and lots of ways, and is part of God's saving in their life. It's not uncommon for men to talk about how they try to make their wife happy and it's not working, you know. But beyond that, those are the two categories. But as far as somebody that's ever saved you, like, that's not an uncommon thing. And I want that first part was worth ladies knowing. And so how do you, when somebody saves you, how do you feel about them? How do you feel about that kid?
Grateful.
Grateful. Yeah. Hope so.
Humble.
Grateful. Possibly like out of that gratitude that some loyalty was deepened for that person, you know? A pretty
angels at the right time in the right place.
Yeah. Yeah. A pretty common one is actually nothing, right? Like, I got out of that situation. Thanks, person, whatever else it might be. But like, and then just, there's plenty of people that you can do great things for them. And they don't think another thing about it. And they just move on. And they kind of feel entitled to the world helping me and whatever else and don't recognize what was given. But hopefully, gratitude is a big part of that. And an important thing that I'm going to say over and over again tonight, where gratitude goes, loyalty flows. Where gratitude goes, loyalty flows. And there's a lot of saving that happens in the world, but there's also, and it's really important that we are grateful for the things that save us, but a lot of times people aren't grateful, and because of that, they don't become loyal. Has God saved you in any way?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
We're here.
Yeah, we're here. I know, like talking to the choir, right? Yeah, God has saved us in so, so many ways. And so what does that do? The fact that God has saved us in many, many ways. My work's not looking great. I prayed to God and things got better. You know, like just all that, like that is the life with God. How does that shape your view and your relationship with God when we have these moments and where we recognize the saving of God continuing in our life? How does that affect our relationship and our view of God?
Brings worship.
Yeah.
It makes you just appreciate Him so much more, and you see that He's present with you.
Yeah. Celebration, worship, deeper gratitude, hopefully deeper trust.
It was like a massive superhero.
Yeah. Yeah. I think Oliver's got a t-shirt where Jesus is sitting with all the other superheroes and they're all like leaning in and saying, and he says, Jesus is saying like, yeah. And so that's how I save the world, you know? Yeah. So yeah. Superhero. So we are starting during this time of Christian celebration. We are starting a series about living with God as King. And King is a really neat word and one that I love. And I love when people use that in their baptism, their baptism story, that Jesus is my King. Because King, the root word of King is kin, which means family. And your King is the head of your family or is the ultimate authority figure in your family. Head of household, head of family, that's your King. So for Christians, our God, that God is our King, and we are a part of His family, and we give our ultimate a loyalty and allegiance and authority rests in Jesus. So when we become a Christian, we repent of all the other things that we have given ultimate loyalty to, that we have placed an ultimate authority position, and we give our ultimate trust and obedience and loyalty to Jesus Christ. And the journey of a Christian is to do that over and over again because we always mess it up. Like, oh, God, I started running after these things. Or I said, completely, you have all of me, but really all you got was like 10%. You know? I knew it was bad. I didn't know it was all this bad. Okay, this is going to take a while for like to unload all this stuff and me to get there. So it's a journey of Christ becoming King in our life, but Christ is King at the beginning, the moment that we say, God, I don't want any of these things to be the Lord of my life anymore. I want you to be the head of my life, the ultimate authority figure. I want to be a part of your family and you be my boss and you be my King, my Savior and my Lord and all of those things. But we're a mess. And so it takes a lifetime. It takes a journey. So over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about what it looks like when we are living with Christ as the King of our life, as the head of our family, as the ultimate authority in our life and in our household. And the aspect that we're talking about today is loyalty. That we are loyal to the thing that saves us. We are loyal to what what saves us. You've heard me mention this a number of times because I think it's just central to the human experience that St. Augustine says the heart of all of our suffering is a disordered love. And you could very easily translate that and change that to loyalty. That the heart of all of our suffering is a disordered loyalty. That's the heart of all of our brokenness. That it's not our problem with God, our problem in the world, the brokenness of humanity, isn't that you stole little Susie's pencil in the second grade. It's that fundamentally that we are disloyal traitors to our Maker, our God, our King, and our Rescuer. That we are disloyal traitors in the very fabric of our being, in our intuition, in our gut, in our reflexes, in how we live our life, that we ignore Him, we reject Him intuitively, that we are Adam and we are Eve in the Garden of Eden saying, you know what, I think I would like to call all the shots for myself. I think this Garden of Eden thing that you got here, it's pretty nice. I think I can do better. You know, I would be, or even I would take less if it's just all me on my own. Just like the voice of Satan that would say, I would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. It's all of us is in that's there's parts of all of us that's in that. But Jesus is both our Maker and our Savior, and we owe all of our loyalty to Him. We were made, we were created, we were sacrificed for, we were redeemed, we were paid for with a price, and we owe all of our loyalty to Him. And so whether we reject God or accept God's claim of His claim on our ultimate loyalty or not in our life is absolutely everything. There's a lot of symbolic language with heaven and hell, but it's basically, so we don't know what it would be like in the life to come. But it's basically these two things. I don't think it's fire, and I don't think it's this or that. That's all symbolic language. Heaven is life with God. God is the author, the originator, the source of all goodness and morality and order and beauty and all of those things. And so hell is life without that, without order, without morality, without whatever. You can look around the world and you can see places and you can look at different chapters of history and places in history where there's a lot less God there, a lot less beauty, a lot more humans acting more demonic. And one of the, I think the misunderstandings of God that we often carry around is that God is going to throw us to people with the pitchforks to torment and torture us and whatever else. That's not the most accurate picture that we get from Scripture. So you look at Romans 2, for example. At the end of all things, at the judgment seat of God, God is giving all of us what we wanted. God is giving us what we wanted. That you wanted life without me, there you go. You wanted to be your own God and King. You wanted to reject me, then fine. Or you wanted life with me and you wanted life with me as King, there you go. You've got what you wanted. Romans 1. I might just read it. I wasn't planning on it. Just talked about it. But Romans 1, 21 through 25. For although they knew God. Yes, where else? So 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him, gave celebration, praise, worship, gratitude. Glorified Him as God or gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Does anybody notice that the more immoral we are, the more crazy that we are, the less intelligent that we become dumber? I think that's part of what it's talking about. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals. In 24, therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, blah, 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 sexual impurity and degrading of their bodies, and on and on and on. Therefore God gave them over. That is God's go-to move. Eventually, when we keep rejecting God, as God eventually says, accepted. And I think that's actually quite terrifying. But if we can see God's people, how much God loves us, how much we need Him, and what all that God has done for us, how could we do anything but give God our ultimate loyalty? But we do. We often miss the mark. We often reject God, regardless of what God has done. There's a whole line of stories and parables of this in Luke. I wish Tommy was here because he thinks all I ever do is talk as far as Gospels go. I talk through Matthew just because we spent a year and a half, 2 years on it, you know. Yeah, 2.5 years, whatever, you know. I do know that there's other Gospels. So in Luke 15, Jesus tells the story of the self-righteous son. You might have heard that as the prodigal son, but it can also be called, like, that's not written in the Bible, the prodigal son. They don't have the section headings in the original. So I'm just going to call it the self-righteous son. So we know the story. Younger son says, Father, I want to go ahead and act like you're dead to me. You give me my inheritance now so I can enjoy it while I'm young and go party. And the father, for whatever reason, says, okay. Crazy thing to agree to, but okay. And he gives, he divides his estate in two, and he gives the money to his younger, the half to his younger son, who goes and to foreign lands and spends it on wild living, and then his life all falls apart, and he has nothing and no one. Life is gross and miserable and horrible, and he and in the midst of that dark place, he realizes, you know, as yucky and disgusting and horrible as my life is, that that life was so much better for the servants of my father. So I will return home. And I've got the speech that he's repeating in his head. Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please allow me just to be one of your servants. And he's repeating this in his mind as he's heading home. And while he is a long way off, his father sees him and he rushes out to meet him. And he throws his arm around him, and his son doesn't get to finish his speech because his father is squeezing him in his arms and yelling to his servants, my son has come home, my son has come home. Quick, go get a ring to put on his finger and a robe to put on him. Go slaughter the fatted calf. We are all going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate what was lost is now found, and my son has come home. Huge party. Unbelievable forgiveness, unbelievable mercy. Son is brought home, part of the family. So the father goes out. He asks, well, where's the older brother? And he's out in the fields. And he's mad and he's full of resentment. He says, Father, I've been working. I've been doing this. I've been doing that all of these years. And this person did these things. And yet you're throwing him a party and a fatted calf. And the father says, all I have is yours. And it always has been. Come in and celebrate. And he's not going to, and the son doesn't go. And so the story ends with the father and the son inside the estate with everybody else celebrating, and the self-righteous older son full of resentment out in the fields. That if it's not up to me and my own righteousness, if it's just grace and love and mercy, then I don't want it. I don't really. And then one was incredibly forgiven. So which one is more grateful to the Father? And which one's going to have more loyalty to the Father? The one that was forgiven instead of the one that felt resentment and I earned it and you owe me. Parable of the 10 lepers in Luke 17. 10 lepers come to Jesus. And they ask to be healed, and he heals them, and they all go away to show themselves to the priests, and they go home, and like he restored every bit of their life. They are not exiled. They are not outcasts or any of those sort of things. They are healthy and whole and can go home again. And only one of them turned back and went back and said to Jesus, "Thank you, thank you." And Jesus says, "Weren't 10 of you healed?" Weren't 10 of you here? Where are the other 9? And the guy obviously didn't have an answer for him. Jesus says, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. Gratitude leads to loyalty. In Luke 18, there's a story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is standing off at a distance at the temple and saying, he sees this tax collector Pharisee is up close in the temple. And he sees this tax collector behind him and he says, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this smelly, no good, traitorous, morally depraved tax collector back there, that I am so good and that you and I are whatever. And the tax collector is standing far off and crying out to God and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm so sorry for what I've made of my life. And Jesus says, who do you think walked away forgiven that day? Where gratitude goes, loyalty flows. In Luke 19, Jesus tells a story. There's a master that he gives an incredible amount of wealth to 3 different servants, different amounts, according to their ability. He's a good judge of what his servants' abilities are, and he gives different amounts to different ones. And he's gone for an unknown period of time, and he comes home. And the first 2, they're excited to see him, and they say, Master, look at what you've done. Look at what we've done. You gave us this much, and we were able to turn it into this. And he says, well done, my good and faithful servants. You've been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of greater things. And then he goes to they loved the master. They were grateful to him. They believed in who he was. And then the third servant, he just took what he had been given and he buried it. And he tells the master, when he's being called into account, why he did it, which is, his why is crazy. Sometimes we should just keep our mouth shut when we're in trouble, right? And he says, I knew that you collect where you reap where you didn't sow, and you collect where you didn't invest, or whatever else. And so the master says, oh, you knew, did you, that I was like that? Well, instead of burying it, you could have at least put it on deposited the money with the bank, so that I could have gained a small interest when I returned. But instead, because of your resentment and your hostility to me, that you didn't. And said, take everything told his servants, take whatever I entrusted to him and give it to the other 2 who were faithful. That just because we've been blessed, just because God has done great things for us, just because somebody's done great things for us, doesn't necessarily mean that we're grateful. And doesn't mean doesn't mean that we will be loyal to the things that are actually worth being loyal to. 9 out of the 10 lepers showed no gratitude. One out of the 3 servants showed no gratitude, only resentment. And on and on and on. But everything, your life, my life, history itself hinges. It's a big statement, but it hinges on whether we see what God has done for us. We name it and we say, God, you have saved me, you have delivered me, you've been my Savior and my King, and we celebrate that. And we celebrate Jesus as our Lord, our Savior, and our King, and we give Him loyalty. Everything hinges on that. Because where your loyalty, where your gratitude goes, your loyalty flows. There's examples of this all over the Bible, but there's a couple of places that it's more prominent. So Exodus 20, God leads the children of Israel out of the land of slavery, brings them into the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And He gives them the 10 commandments, the foundational moral teachings of our world. And the first thing that He says is not, hey, here's the list of things to do. Do this and don't do this and do this and don't do this. The first thing that God says is, I am the Lord your God who rescues you. Because of this, you won't. The 10, probably heard me talk about this before, the 10 commandments are better understood as you won't. That it's first in the context of relationship. Because I am your God and your King, because I am your Savior and your Rescuer, and we have that kind of a relationship, You're not going to lie. You're not going to steal. You're not going to cheat. You're not going to put a mighty twig above me as your God or king, or money as your God or king, or this or that, or someone that's cute, or somebody that's handsome, or whatever else is your ultimate thing in your life. I will be that will ruin you and warp you. I alone will be the ultimate thing in your life. And you won't lie, you won't cheat, you won't steal, you won't murder, you won't do these things. Because I am the Lord your God who rescues you. And the one, whoever we believe, whatever we believe saves us. And if we get follow that on with gratitude, gets our loyalty. The text that Dusty read, might have kept it, but I'll look it up here. First, 2 Corinthians 15, chapter 5. Right after Acts, Romans. 1 Corinthians. So Paul is saying here in this letter to the church in Corinth that God has done basically the same thing, and that God has rescued us in Jesus on a much more profound level, and that our response should be the same, that it changes us and it changes how we live. Verse 14 through 21. For Christ's love compels us, the Christ that died for us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and raised and was raised again. I'm the Lord your God who rescues you, and so you won't. I am the God who laid his life down for you, and so you will live for me. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciles us to himself. Reconcile means that there's something off in the bottom line, and that the adjustments, the corrections are being made so that everything can be together. Who reconciles us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself, that God was saving the world in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are to take this message of God's saving and God's rescue to the world. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's a lot there. But when I say that everything hinges on our ability to see and to say and to celebrate who God is and what God has done for us, our Savior and our Lord, to say, I have a Savior, and he is good, and he is my God, and he is my King, and I celebrate that, I see it, I'm grateful that I am his and that he is mine. That attitude, that perspective, it changes your life, and it changes mine, and it changes the human condition and the circumstances that we all live in. In the Roman world, where Christianity is first began, 40% of the population were slaves. And as the life of Christ started affecting people, and then the people gave their gratitude to the thing that saved them, and out of what saved them gave their loyalty, it changed the institution of slavery. They were at the bottom on the food chain, on the power dynamic. They didn't outlaw slavery. If anybody even did that at the top, it would have just broken the empire. What they did is that they changed how it all works, because you put Christ in the middle of anything and it changes everything. Over and over again in the New Testament, the teaching is, slaves, obey your master. As Christ has saved you, as he has laid his life down for you, both honor and obey and serve your master as you're serving the Lord. All right, that sounds somewhat conventional, but you're deepening the call on these slaves to obey their masters. We like that. But then here's the inverting tricky part. Masters, in the same way as Christ is your Savior, your God, your King, the one who rescues you, lay your life down for your slaves. Work hard on their behalf when they see it and when they're watching you and when they don't. Work for their good as you would work for my good, for Christ's good. Changed everything because it changed that relationship. And I could go on about that because when humans aren't cheap anymore because you're ending slavery, then you need to innovate different ways to solve life's problems. Slavery always, always puts a wet blanket on human innovation and progress. Women, if you were with us on Easter, you heard me talk about this a little bit, but there is nothing on planet Earth that has done more to elevate the status and the value of women than Jesus Christ. So in 1 BC, so this is 2 years probably before Jesus was born, we have a document from a guy named Hilarion. He's a businessman that is away from home, and he's writing to his wife Alice, and she's pregnant, and he says, "If by chance you bear a child, if it is a boy, let it be. If it's a girl, throw it out." Do you know what would have been surprising to people if they heard this or it was put on a bulletin board or anything like that in that day? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Little girls were thrown out all the time. Women had no rights, functionally. You had a little bit more if you were from like a wealthy household, maybe. But Jesus Christ, our Savior, as he was, his life, his spirit, his sacrifices that started working through the world, not just a myth, not just a story, but a thing that actually happened, and the Spirit of God changing people and saving people, said, "Ed has this message about that. I am the Lord your God who saves you. I am Jesus Christ who laid his life down for you." Male and female, my image bearers in this world. And I have appointed both men and women to be the heralds of my rescue in this world. And so work together, value each other, love each other, support each other, respect each other, and work for my kingdom. Because in my kingdom, there is no male or female, Jew or Greek, slave or free. We are all a part of God's family. Serve each other, respect each other, build each other up, work for my kingdom, work for my good. And it changed things. Radically changed our world in ways that we can't even understand. 20 to 25% of the people at the time of Christ in the Roman world were sick, disabled, or injured at any given time. And an extra layer on top of that is that if people, the worldview at the time, if you are sick, injured, or disabled, they think it's a curse of the gods. And so you got bad juju on you because you got the sniffles or because you pulled your Achilles tendon or whatever you did there, Philip. And so I don't really want to be around you because there's something wrong with you, man. Morally, spiritually, or just the gods are against you or whatever else it might be. Harvey lost his voice. All right, we got to stay away from Harvey. He's no good, you know. Christians saw it differently because of the sacrifice of Christ and that the person that saved them, they gave their gratitude to, and it changed their loyalty. And so Christians didn't see things that way, and they when people were sick, they took care of them because when they were sick, Jesus took care of them. When they were broken, Jesus healed them. When they were hurting, when they were suffering, when they were alone, Jesus stepped into their pit and stepped into their darkness and said, "I'm here with you. It's going to be okay." And then the world started getting more and more full of little Jesuses that were doing that over and over and over again. Why? Because like I keep saying, that people a people with a different loyalty become a different people. A people with a different loyalty become a different people, and we give our loyalty to the thing that we believe saves us and saved us. There was a disciple, so Jesus had a disciple named John. I think a lot of us know that. And then John, one day, he met a little guy named Polycarp. I don't know why his mama thought that was a good name for him, but whatever. That was his name, Polycarp. Met a little guy named Polycarp. And John told Polycarp about the wonder and the goodness of Jesus. And Polycarp said, I want Jesus to be my God and my King and my Savior. I need him. And so my life for his and his life for mine. And Polycarp grew up and he was a disciple of John. He was a disciple of Jesus. John knew what Jesus sounded like in his sleep. He knew what Jesus smelled like, you know? He knew what it was like to, like, wrestle with Jesus, you know, probably. And John discipled Polycarp, and Polycarp grew up, and he became the bishop of Smyrna, which is in very western, what we think of Turkey now, leader in the church. And the church was being persecuted, as it often is. More Christians are dying today than at any time in world history. In 155 AD, when Polycarp is 86 years old, he is not a lot of people made it to 86 back then. Polycarp did. And so he is the elder statesman for sure. And persecution of Christians ratchets up, and they're hunting them down and killing them and putting them in the arenas and letting gladiators kill them or wild animals or whatever. They're doing this for entertainment, and sometimes just executing them. And so people knew that Polycarp was, even outside the church, people knew that Polycarp was like the big leader in the area. And so they specifically were hunting for him, and some friends knew this, and they took Polycarp and they hid him in a farm on the outskirts of town. And unbeknownst to Polycarp, the Roman soldiers found two boys that they were suspicious that they would know where Polycarp was, and they tortured the boys until they got the information from them that they want. And so then they go to the farmhouse and they find Polycarp, and he goes with them. And the soldiers, as they're traveling back to Smyrna, Polycarp is talking to them about their life and about Jesus, and these guys are wondering, why are we doing this and what's wrong with this person? And they get to the arena, and the proconsul before Polycarp gets sent out into the arena, has a conversation with Polycarp. He's like, just renounce Jesus. Like, this is all, like, you're an old man. You're well respected in the community. I don't want this to happen, but like you have to renounce Jesus. And Polycarp says, Jesus has been faithful to me all these 86 years. Why at this late moment would I now betray my God, my Savior, and my King? And the guy is astounded and frustrated, because he's used to everybody doing what he says. He's like, well, you need to do this, or we're gonna burn you alive. He's like, you don't understand. The fires that you have hold nothing on me, mean nothing to me. What means everything to me is Jesus is my God and my King. And so they light the fires or whatever, and they move Polycarp out, and they're gonna they build the whatever it's called, where they're gonna set him on fire, the pyre. And one of the guys gets out some rope to tie him up, and he just, it's like, you don't need that. And Polycarp just walks up on top of it and stands there, and they holds on to the post, and they light the thing on fire, and Polycarp dies. And that changed the world. He died the way that he wanted to, out of loyalty to his God and his King. God's people, you have a God, you have a Savior, you have a King. See it, say it, and celebrate it. Where your gratitude goes, your loyalty flows. Where your gratitude goes, your loyalty flows. Let that be a mantra of your life. There are people that love you, especially God-shaped people that love you and will lay their lives down for you because Christ laid his life down for us. We should live that way and let our gratitude, have gratitude for that and recognition of that and give loyalty to those things. And above all, we should give loyalty to our Maker, our God, our Savior, our Forgiver, and our King. Let's live it.